From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Grab one of these open phone lines. Colin Donovan is in the house ready to answer your questions. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've got a number for you. That is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com, as our producer Pedro Quiles slinks out of the room.
We have too many methods of digital contact.
Yeah, it always crazy. That gives me a little bit of pause, I'm not going to lie. But at any rate, get those phone calls lined up. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles, producing the program in absentia right now. Our call screener is Ace McKay and Michael McCall handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And those of you who are watching on YouTube and Facebook Live now know why Pedro slinked out of the room. It was to fix the shot from the television recording that occurred last hour.
Oh my goodness.
So, at any rate, our host is he is every Friday. Colin Donovan, how are you?
Oh, pretty good.
It's just in case you didn't know it was live, it's live.
It is live. And all the things that go with that.
That's right. He's got an email here from Greg, and he says, I have two questions. Number one, if you know of a mortal sin and make an act of contrition and promise to get to confession and that the next opportunity, but you die before you get to confession, will you be forgiven of this mortal sin? A question that we actually answered yesterday.
But anyway, hopefully we will give the same answer today.
Let's hope. Gerald Murray, I'm sure, are on
the same page. I would hope so for one of us anyway. But no, if you kneel down in the moment and as soon as you repented, and this is actually a recommendation of many spiritual writers, to immediately repent from mortal sin. Because in that moment, if you have true contrition, not attrition, which is the fear of going to hell, but you're truly sorry for having offended God, you are in the instant by God justified, forgiven of your sin. Now, what has to be satisfied is the obligation which Christ imposed upon the church to arbitrate this in confession, when he said, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven. Whose sins you shall retain, they are retained. And so, as a matter of Christ's precept, the sin must then be mentioned in confession as well. That's only in order to satisfy the positive precept of our Lord. With regard to justice, you are already restored to justice. So the person who dies before then is obviously dies in the state of grace.
We got an email here from Veronica. She says, Dear Colin, is it still possible to baptize now a miscarried baby? Was miscarried on his or her third month of pregnancy, even though it happened 4 years ago?
Not after the fact. Baptisms are always on a warm human being. A miscarried baby is a human being. As long as there is some judgment that life exists in that person, then they are capable of receiving baptism. And I would say when in doubt, you would give baptism and the Lord will resolve that. But yes, the answer
you
is
can,
you could.
Can speak, yeah, but you can speak pretty authoritatively with regards to 4 years.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, she said.
It's been four years.
No,
there is no retroactive baptism. Yeah. This is the practice that the Mormons have, retroactively baptizing all of our ancestors, and the church rejects that possibility.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-3986. Nick in Maple, Ontario. I don't know that I've ever heard of Maple, Ontario.
I have not either.
Ontario's a big place, though.
It is.
I noticed that the Cardinals took an oath before the start of the conclave. In Matthew 5:33-37, Jesus said to just give a simple yes or no rather than taking a complicated oath. I was wondering what your thoughts are regarding this.
He's referring to, if everyday situations, simply not to call. There should be no reason for anybody to be constantly calling God to witness to their truthfulness. They should be known for their veracity, and that should be sufficient. That's what our Lord is talking about. In solemn cases, and this is what the commandment is, not to take the name of the Lord in vain concerns. In solemn cases, for example, in courts, we avow the truthfulness before God as evidence to the judge and to the witnesses that we have the intention to speak the truth and that God will judge us if we do not. And so this is why the cardinals do it. It's a solemn oath. It's given for the sake of the seriousness of the decision which they will make and the judgment they will have to use to elect a pope. And in that context, it's fully and completely justified. And there's a long historical, ecclesiastical, and civil tradition of oaths in such circumstances. Those who watched here the coronation of King Charles, was that now 2 years ago? It's been a while. He made a number of oaths. Not all of them are compatible with Catholic oaths, you know, maintaining the Anglican Church and things like that and no other. But he was trying to express by his oaths the seriousness of he saw in the undertaking of his office as King of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Daniel wants to know why theology seems to focus more on Jesus than the Father or the Holy Spirit.
Well, because Jesus is the Father speaking to us, as he said to Philip when Philip said, well, just show us the Father, Jesus. We've seen lots of you. Show us the Father. He said, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Christ was the face that the Father willed would represent the Godhead before mankind. And so to that extent, we see in the Father, we see the love, the knowledge, the wisdom, the goodness, all the things that you can attribute to God, we see in Christ. And in that way, we see also the nature of the Father, and we see the Father. Although as a spiritual being, God does not have a face, but at least in our human language, this represents to us the idea of knowing the Father who sent the Son to save us. And so that is why in a famous expression said a number of decades ago by a liturgist who was trying to describe why the prayers of the church are always speaking in a certain way. It's because everything comes to us from the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit and returns to the Father in the Holy Spirit through the Son. And you will see that if you pay attention to the closing of most of the prayers in the liturgy, there is that indication given that we offer this, you know, in the Holy Spirit to the Father through Christ our Lord. And so that's Christ is the means by which the Father showed himself to us and the means by which we are saved and the means by which we return to the Father, both in the life of grace, but then also at the end of our own natural lives.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Edna says her aunt wanted her to have her ashes after she passed away, so she has them in an urn in her home. Edna says, I'm Catholic, but she was not. What should I do with her ashes?
I would think, and this is just a suggestion, it might be something to talk with your pastor, and even have him ask the bishop's office. The church now has given bishops permission to allow family members to keep a small portion of the ashes of a loved one, not the whole thing, but to give the burial that shows the respect for the sacred remains of somebody who is deceased, those should be buried. but it might be not in keeping with that permission of a year or so ago now for the majority of the remains to be interred properly in a columbarium where you can go and where your children and other family members and relatives can go and honor her and pray for the repose of her soul, and to keep a small portion to satisfy the aunt's specific request. And in this way, you serve two purposes of satisfying her request, but also the respect that you owe to her, even in her ignorance of the Christian life and how the human body should be respected even after death.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Connor in Mississippi, and plenty of time for your calls as well. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, if you have the iHeartRadio app, you can listen to the EWTN radio live stream. Just go to iHeartRadio and search EWTN. Oh, a couple of open phone lines for you here on this Open Line Friday, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. First up today is Connor in Tupelo, Mississippi, a first-time caller listening on the EWTN app. Connor, thanks for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hello. How are you?
Pretty good, Connor.
Good. Can you hear me clearly?
Clear enough. Go ahead and ask your question.
All right. My question is, why does Catholicism represent Jesus on the cross and the crucifix when Jesus has already risen? And in context with that, I look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth."
Sure.
That's my question.
Okay. Well, because under the old covenant, that was the obligation to train the Jews not to go after the idols, which they were very good at seeking. The Christians should not have that problem. We have an icon. It's Jesus Christ. St. Paul actually tells us, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." In other words, God himself has made an icon of God, as I was just talking to someone about seeing the Father in Christ. And this is an icon which should be forever before mankind so that they can understand it, so that they can understand the cost of their salvation. Why, for example, if you've done any investigation on the Shroud of Turin, there is no natural explanation for it. The debunkers have always failed to demonstrate that it was possible through human artifice or by any other means, but yet it very profoundly illustrates the suffering of our Lord, because we need this ever before our eyes. We're so prone to sin that what did Jesus do? He established a church to continuously teach the world until the end of time about Christ, about himself, about his works of redemption, about our salvation in him and the graces of the Holy Spirit, which will be given to us and bring us to the Father. He did that. He left us a sign, a sacramental sign, just as God left spiritual signs, the pillar of fire, the cloud, and other things, the presence, the signs that accompanied the presence in the Holy of Holies. These were physical signs. We again have signs with respect to Christ. And so the greatest of those is the Holy Eucharist, in which he actually gives us himself under this sacramental form and uniting himself with us at the deepest level of our very being. body, blood, soul, and divinity. So this is another way in which the incarnational nature of our redemption is continually expressed in the church. And so there actually is a crucifix you see in some churches which has Christ with his arms upraised, indicating the resurrection. The Christ that is being crucified is very often displayed and is obligatory in the context of the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is celebrating the historical event and also sacramentally uniting us to that event of Calvary, so that we always, until the end of the world, will have this presence, this salvific presence of Christ in our midst through the Eucharist. This is something that the prophet Malachi even spoke of when he said, with regarding the worthlessness of the Jewish sacrifices, but he would give us another a perfect sacrifice, which from the rising of the sun to the setting would be a pure offering to God. Well, only Christ can be that pure offering. And so in this way, the Mass is that presence, as spoken of by Malachi, by which in the 24 or 28, actually, I think it is, there are some half time zones and things, but in all the time zones of the world, it's likely that it's every hour of the day, a priest is celebrating the Holy Eucharist. And in the Holy Eucharist, he celebrates the Passion, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, the entirety of the Paschal mystery. Just as those days from Holy Thursday to Easter Sunday were the entirety, encapsulated the entirety of the whole incarnational mission of the Lord. He came, he broke bread with them, he left that as something they were to celebrate, to memorialize him. He died on the cross, he rose and ultimately ascended back to the Father. And so in the Mass, we are celebrating that entirety of that redemptive mystery. And the cross is the principal sign, because that's the means of our salvation. That's why the church continues to use the cross. And in some places you will see also being used the cross with Jesus resurrected, trying to unite through resurrection and the cross the entirety and entirety of the mystery. Right, the crucifix versus just the cross with the resurrected corpus on it.
And what does St. Paul tell us he preached?
Christ and him crucified.
That's right.
That's right. And that's all he preached.
That's right.
Nothing else.
God bless you, Connor. We appreciate the phone call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I really do love this question, and it kind of runs parallel with another question that I really like, and I totally get it.
Do you want to answer it?
No, I won't. But I just love the question. I'll let you answer the question. But I understand the psychology behind the question.
It. Okay.
How about that?
Go ahead.
Yvette writes in, "It is said that Catholics follow Scripture and tradition. Is there a book that has all the traditions listed?" You know, this is akin to the people who, I want a list of mortal sins.
It is, but it's. I think it represents also the goodwill, is they want to know where their ignorances are.
For sure.
That's certainly part of it. Well, there is and there isn't, because Christ promised the Spirit at the Last Supper. Among the other great gifts he left us, after he was gone, he basically said to the Holy Spirit, okay, now I've done my part, here's your job, run the church. And so the church is run by the Holy Spirit. The church is the soul. The Spirit is the soul of the church, beginning on Pentecost, which we will celebrate a week from Sunday. And so the role of the Holy Spirit will be not continually doing public revelation, but guiding the church to more deeply understand that which has already been revealed in Christ, in and through Christ. Now, the through part of that statement is, we know that the apostles had the right, because they were witnesses to the resurrection, the 12 minus the one that fell away, the one that was plus the one that was appointed, and St. Paul, who Christ himself selected, so the 13, like the 13 effectively tribes of Israel, the two sons of Joseph and the other 11. they carry on this work. And so when they went out and they preached, and we have some of their preaching, of course, in the New Testament, most of which was written down after, you know, after the death of most of them. So what was going on in that first century? They were simply preaching, and they were teaching, and they were bringing deeper truths out of what was publicly said by Christ, because Christ never wrote anything down. So what was in the minds of those 13 men, including Paul, is the preaching of Christ given to them, and the grace of the Holy Spirit helping them delve deeply into it and to explain it. Not everything that they explained about the teaching, however, is written down in the Gospels, in the Acts, or in the writings. But it was being taught everywhere the apostles went. That's tradition. The things that were not written down, but taught throughout the church by the apostles, who had the right to delve deeper with the help of the Holy Spirit and to lead the church to all truth. And so this is why the church uses as this standard of tradition those things which are recorded in the later writers, the fathers of the church, which everyone who wrote on the topic is in agreement, and no one is in dissent from. This is the evidence to the church that it came from the apostolic age and therefore from the apostles and therefore part of the tradition. So the church always uses that standard, the unanimity of the fathers giving to us by that unanimity as they are spread from India, St. Thomas, to Armenia, to Persia, to the Mediterranean, to Spain, where Paul went at one point, to North Africa, but all teaching unanimously some point, or gathered together in council, such at Nicaea, which we're celebrating this year. This is at the 1750th year, I think. So we're celebrating Nicaea, which gave us the Nicene Creed. This is the believing church saying, this is what we hold to be true from Christ and the apostles. Now, is there a book that has all of that in it? To a certain extent, yes, because this continues to go on through the magisterium to today, not by inventing new teachings, but finding implications in the old ones which give us new things we can say about what is in the totality of divine revelation. So the things said about Mary over the centuries, or even by popes who declared the dogma of the Assumption or the Immaculate Conception. These are conclusions drawn from a whole line of historical data and beliefs within the church itself, that this is what the church believes, and therefore the church believing everywhere in all generations, to the extent that it had gotten that deep into the matter, this is also evidence of it being from God. And so we look to various books, which are collections of dogmatic teachings. Sort of the principal one is a book called Denzinger, which is a collection of all the teachings, which is available in Latin, but also in English. It's available today. I think Ignatius Press sells a version of that, if I'm not mistaken, with a very good index, I might add. It's all available in older works that you can get, such as, trying to think of some of the names of them off the top of my head, Faith of the Church, I think, was one of the collections. So you encounter these books where they go through on the Trinity, the Church believes this, on the sacraments, the Church believes this, and so on. So there are such books out there, such as the couple I've mentioned.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. Anthony writes in, I see in some churches that some say the Apostles' Creed and some say the Nicene Creed. What is the difference between the two, and are they interchangeable?
The Apostles' Creed, the tradition is that it's the tradition is that each of the apostles provided one of the articles in it. We don't know precisely if that's historically accurate, but that's the tradition. I suppose you could refer back to what I was saying about that which comes from the apostles. The more important thing here is that we know of the text that is commonly used today as a Roman baptismal creed of the second century. In other words, when you were baptized in Rome and you were asked to affirm, sir, do you believe in one God, the Father Almighty? I do. Just like we do at the Easter Vigil or at any of the Easter Masses today.
Or, and,
or the catechumens do, or the baptism, the sponsors do on behalf of the child. And so that's a baptismal creed. The Nicene Creed was, this is the 1750th anniversary this year, as I noted. The Nicene Creed is a developed creed which 300 years after Christ, not quite 300 years after his passion, 325, the church developed this creed to address certain heresies that existed in the church, errors about the meaning of Christian belief. And so it's longer, it's more developed, it's more, I would say, didactic teaching. It's trying to teach in a fuller fashion the basic central truths which are also contained in the various baptismal creeds. There's not just the Apostles' Creed, but there are baptismal creeds in many of the Eastern churches which comes out of their traditions, which are very similar to the Roman one, which has become the Apostles' Creed. So that's the difference. It came out of a council. It's affirmed by the church ever since, East and West. It's the thing which certainly both Pope Francis and now Pope Leo have been pointing to as something that could be an instrument of unity between East and West. It's healing the divisions of 1054 between the Orthodox churches, for example, and the Roman church. So hopefully this will be a year. This is a year of hope. It's a jubilee of hope. I think Pope Leo, he had very good meetings with the Eastern Patriarch of the Constantinople. And I think there's a lot of goodwill on both sides built up, especially since the Second Vatican Council. And so hopefully this will be a year when the wounds, or at least a time, period of time, when the wounds of the Great Schism are healed and the reaffirmation not only of Catholic and the Eastern churches, but many of the mainline Protestant denominations also utilize the Nicene Creed in their beliefs. So it would be good to get as many Christian groups on board this year, and I hope that will be the effect of the effort of the Patriarch and the Pope.
Again, wide open phone lines for you. This is a personal request for me to pick up the phone and give us a call with your question on theology for our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. If we don't get any phone calls between now and the end of the hour, I'll be here the rest of the afternoon consoling Colin. So please pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986.
I at least trust the good instincts of our listeners that, oh, I can get to the lake if I leave at 1.
There you go. Hector writes in, is a confession still valid if the priest rushes you or misspeaks the words of absolution?
If he rushes you, it's certainly valid. You bringing your good intentions and your statement of your mortal sins, such as you're able to remind them, or of some significant venial sins, if it's a devotional confession. With regard to the validity of the absolution, there is a long prayer that is obligatory for the priest, but the tradition on the theology of absolution is that I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, especially the I absolve you from your sins part, speaking on behalf of the Trinity, speaking on behalf of Christ, and speaking on behalf of the Church. So if you hear those words, you are indeed absolved. I absolve you from your sins.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Agnes is watching us on YouTube, Colin, and she says she's unable to attend Mass due to anxiety and panic attacks. Do you have any advice on how the how canon law Do you have any advice on how the canon law about receiving communion once a year, preferably during Easter, would apply to my situation?
Sure. Well, first of all, there are two kinds of impossibility. Physically, you're sick. You're not able to go to, There's, 3 feet of snow outside your door or whatever it is. So clearly, I think you have maybe the physical part of it, but certainly the moral impossibility, the anxiety. So moral impossibility is some other obstacle that's like something like she's discussing. So there would be no sin involved in that. But obviously, it's not good to never be able to go to Mass, and certainly to satisfy your Easter obligation. I would hope that you would be on the communion list for those who visit nursing homes and hospitals and the sick and so on, so that communion could be brought to you frequently. This is something you would have to speak to your pastor about, certainly to get communion which satisfies the obligation is not to Mass, that's the Sunday obligation, which you would be excused from for reasons such as I described. The obligation to receive once a year, you would be excused from if it were impossible. I would think it's less impossible than you going into a crowded place and going to Mass every week. So try to get somebody to bring communion to you. Explain your situation to your pastor. I think most pastors would bend over backwards to have, if not himself or the associate, to have somebody on the people who visit the sick. It's very often there's a team of them in most American parishes, at least, to come to your aid, if not periodically, if not once a month, even every week, at least for this purpose.
James is a first-time caller in Mobile, Alabama, listening today on Archangel Radio. James, thanks for the call. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Yes, thank you. This is the second marriage for my wife and me. My first marriage was annulled many years ago. Mm-hmm. My wife was a widow. I met her 10 years ago, and we married with a marriage that was valid in the Roman Catholic Church, and I had a priest present who was a friend of mine. We got married in her church. She's a fallen away Catholic. She goes with me to Mass. I have gone with her to her church as well. And my question is this: she was so poorly catechized as a child, mm-hmm. and as a young adult that it would have been better had she never been a Catholic, because what she didn't learn, and then she was, her husband really wasn't anything, and so these Protestant ladies grabbed the Bible and said, everything they teach you is man-made tradition, it's horrible, come to our church where we really love Jesus. And so for 40 years, she was under that before I met her.
Mm-hmm.
Now, she's seeing more, but she still has so many
sure.
misconceptions.
Yeah.
And my question is, I refuse. I obviously don't go to communion. Her pastor, he sees communion. He does it every week. He may turn out to be like Scott Hahn. But right now, he's still the pastor at her Presbyterian church. And I'm trying to explain, no, we don't kill Jesus every Sunday or every Mass. No, it's not a re-crucifixion.
Mm-hmm.
Do you have any suggestions, Colin,
sure.
on a first baby step to get her to see what we truly believe about Holy Communion and
sure.
the Mass.
The Old Testament is littered with the foreshadowings of the Eucharist. Littered. It's littered with this sacramental idea. Let's call it the sacramental idea. That something that we see visibly represents something that we cannot see. In the burning bush, for example, most of the authors of the era of the fathers and others since see in the burning bush that not only was Christ becoming present in the womb of Mary and appearing before the world and the three kings in Bethlehem, but that all the presences of God in the Old Testament were manifestations of Christ in the second person, in other words, since he hadn't become man. So the burning bush, even the snake nailed to the cross as a foreshadowing of the crucifixion. The three men who appeared to speak to Abraham to warn him about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The middle one spoke. So all these little things are in the scripture, not as vain words that the prophets and the writers who wrote down probably maintained oral traditions and then wrote them down finally that they before they got lost by the many vicissitudes of the Israelites dragged off to this country or another country or whatever. So they finally got written down. All these things about Christ are there. And then you get to the Passover and the bread and the wine, which our Lord took and said, "This is my body. This is my blood." And of course, he'd already previewed that. We see that in John 6. So here we've got Christ saying he's giving us his body and blood, or at least he gave it to the apostles. Now, did he only give it to the apostles? And we can argue theologically and theologians do, whether at that occasion, since he's sitting there, whether he was giving them his body and blood precisely. But he was memorializing the event in the way that the Passover memorializes the passage through Egypt. Because like the Jews who celebrated once a year, we're to celebrate his Passover as Christians. And we can do it every day. We can certainly do it on Sunday because that's the day he rose from the dead, and we're obliged to do that as Catholics. So all of these things which were simply signs pointing forward are signs that are realized in the New Testament. So where are they realized? Well, surely in the Protestant church. I think you said Presbyterian or something. My grandmother was United Church of Canada, which is some amalgamation of the Presbyterians and the Methodists and some others. Communion was given. It wasn't understood in the same way. It certainly wasn't understood as the apostles must have understood it when he handed it to them. Certainly wasn't understood in those churches as being the sacrifice of Calvary renewed in their presence. But God gave us a living reality, and the bread and the wines are sacramental signs, not of bread and wine, but they're sacramental signs of the separation of body and blood, of death, signs of death, Christ's death. And in this way, we do not kill Christ again. It's called an unbloody sacrifice. But we offer to the Father the sacrificial elements, which are Christ's body and his blood. You know, we're told in Hebrews he stands forever interceding for us. Well, there's almost a foreverness, as I explained to earlier, about the Mass. You know, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the Gentiles, among the nations. For a perfect offering, a pure offering, Christ is that pure offering. So we sacramentally do what the Jews did through one historical event, which Christ did in a historical event, but he left us the means to continually remember him and objectively participate and receive the graces of what he did. And if you read the language of the Passover liturgy, which we studied when we studied liturgy at the hands of Benedictines who studied in Rome from Benedictines there who had been talking about it for centuries. You know, you learn how much the Jewish prayers are like the Christian prayers. The prayer they offer the bread and wine is virtually identical to the prayer used to offer the bread and wine before the consecration, which the priest says, you know, fruit of the vine and work of human hands. This is practically the language of the Jewish blessing of bread and wine, separate one for bread, of course. So all these little things in Scripture point to it. And when you read, you know, people like Scott Hahn and others who have come over from Protestantism, it starts to weave a picture, a tapestry, if you will, of the divine plan of salvation, not just how it was effected historically, but how it is continually effected until he comes again. And it's done within a church he identified in the first century that still exists by means which he identified during the days in which he was put to death and rose again. And it's continued done in the church until the end of time. So I think you almost have to build in her mind this same picture which Scripture builds. And maybe you know, a good book like, as I mentioned, Scott Hahn has written beautifully about the Mass and the Holy Eucharist and the elements that are prefigured in the New Old Testament and given in the New. And then there's that one final thing that our Lord Himself says: "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you shall not have life in you." Well, we don't get life from a symbol. We get life from the reality. He's practically telling us there that these are not symbols in the sense that the flag is a symbol of the United States. These are realities in that they're symbols of what is underneath them and unseen, but yet is given every time we receive Holy Communion. And that's done wherever there is a valid priest with a valid ordination who understands and believes what his purpose is, the purpose the church has in perpetuating the graces of redemption down through history. Wherever that is done, Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox churches, and any of the other churches that have a valid priesthood, that is done. And it is not done in churches which simply celebrate communion. That is not the same, that is not the Eucharist in the sense given at the Last Supper. So you have to sort of weave that picture for her, and maybe this would help if you're listening to this again on podcast. You know, certainly some of the writings of Scott Hahn and others who have come over from different churches might do it as well. But it's in the Scripture. Others have dug it out over 19th centuries, and it's there to be found still.
James, are you on the internet?
Not at the present. I'm on my cell phone.
No, but I mean you have internet access in your I've got a suggestion for you. If you'll do a Google search, okay. Are you familiar with Father Mike Schmitz? Has the very popular Bible in a year, Catechism in a year.
He has
a talk that he gave originally at SEEK, and it's called, if you just Google Father Mike Schmitz, and it's called "Pray the Mass Like Never Before." And he goes into much of what Colin just talked about in a very welcoming, non-judgmental, non-threatening kind of way, which is about 45 minutes long. I would suggest that you Google that, "Pray the Mass Like Never Before" with Father Mike Schmitz. Watch that yourself, and then encourage your wife to maybe give it a watch. And I think that it's going to, it's very illuminating for everybody. I mean, it was illuminating for me. He's just an amazing communicator. And oftentimes, the people closest to us are the least likely people to take advice from us.
Yeah.
And sometimes it needs to come from another source.
Yeah, and when you see that listening and attentive in that, then when Scripture is brought up, get the Scriptures out and read it together.
Yeah. God bless you, James. We appreciate the phone call today. You know, another great podcast you can find at EWTN's Podcast Central is Sunday Catholic Word. If you're not a Bible scholar, the full meaning of the Sunday Mass readings can often be tough to comprehend. That's why Catholic Answers apologist Carlo Broussard created the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. He unpacks the scripture each week. He'll explain God's word through clear reasoning so you can understand and defend the faith. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN's Podcast Central. Just visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today. Next up is Brian, a first-time caller in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Brian, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, can you hear me?
I can.
Okay, great. Thank you. So my question is, what is the Catholic teaching on the sacrifice of Melchizedek? And the context is, I belong to a parish in the ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Eucharistic prayer says the holy sacrifice, the immaculate victim, which thy high priest Melchizedek offered.
Right. And that's in the Roman liturgy as well, not just in the modified serum or whatever sources were used for the ordinariate's liturgy. Well, certainly, when a priest is ordained, and this is probably going back to the beginning of formal text for ordination, the laying on of hands, one of the things that is said is you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And this is often, as Catholics, you hear this quoted most of the time when a priest leaves the priesthood, and Catholics will say, yeah, but he's still a priest because he's a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, his ordination is never annihilated. It's a change in him, the church would say an ontological change in the man who is ordained. When I was talking to the previous caller about the various indicators, sort of the forerunners of the Christian mysteries, certainly Melchizedek, who is a mysterious individual who had an offering of bread and wine, and he comes to Abraham, and Abraham recognized him as a high priest of God. What is that all about? We don't know the answer to that, but it's interesting that among the rabbis, Melchizedek is often identified with Shem. That there was in the true line, when we speak about those who...
Who was the son of Noah, right?
The son of Noah. And so when we speak about... There's a mistaken text. There's a Genesis text which is often mistaken to speak of angels. You know, the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. Doesn't mean the angels married or the women, had relations with women. But the righteous marrying outside of righteous people, that this was an abomination to the Lord. Not unlike the old Catholic view and even the Jewish view of you don't marry a non-Jew, you don't marry a non-Catholic. So of mixed marriages, we would call them. So this idea, but where did this come from? Through the patriarchal line going back to Adam, down to Shem, down to Melchizedek, down to Abraham, and so on, that this was the patrimony of authentic religion. And it's only authentic because of Genesis 3. Looking forward to the Redeemer alone will heal this division between the righteous and the unrighteous, because he will give to the unrighteous the means of becoming righteous. So this isn't church teaching. This is my own exegesis, if you will, based on what is generally said about Melchizedek, that he represents some primitive, in quotes, religion going back to Adam, the patrimony that God gave Adam. The church believes, St. Thomas writes about this, that Adam had a certain preternatural gifts and infused knowledge of what constituted the authentic worship of God. We see the split that occurred between Cain and Abel. And then we see Melchizedek later on in the same book offering, as a high priest of God, offering an authentic sacrifice. And so he was foreshadowing the authentic sacrifice which Christ offered on Calvary, which is recapitulated every time the Eucharistic sacrifice is offered by a priest today, who ordained into the order of Melchizedek, as it were.
We just have about a minute left, Colin, so I'm going to ask Marianne's question for her. She wants to know if you would consider the Catechism a written source of reliable information.
You mean the Catechism of the Catholic Church?
I'm assuming so.
As John Paul II writes in the introduction, read the Apostolic Constitution. It is a source of the authentic teaching of the church. Doesn't mean the language is perfect, doesn't mean the explanations are perfect, but the truths being taught there are being authentically taught, and you can come to understand them through reading them. Sometimes they need explanations, and the footnotes are helpful with that.
On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Ace McKay, and our social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it again on Monday with Father John Trigilio. Until we get together then, God bless.